Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with phone lines open for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to raise for conversation on the air today. Or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up for conversation, you're always welcome to do that here. The number, I'm going to give you the number even though the lines are full. Take this number down and in a few minutes' time, call, and you'll probably find a line open. But right now, the lines are full. The number to call will be, and if you had it ready on hand, you may be the first to jump into an opening on our switchboard, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I just want to make one announcement this morning, and that is that this Saturday night in Buena Park, that's in Orange County, California, I'm holding a meeting that we do about once a month, and we're going each month through a different book of the Bible. We started in Genesis some months ago. We're in Deuteronomy this time. Very important book, very important to Jesus. He quoted it frequently, and it's important to Christians, but not necessarily for the same reason that it was important to the Israelites when it was originally given. Anyway, we'll be looking at the book of Deuteronomy in, as a sort of an overview and introduction to the book. And that's in Buena Park this Saturday night, day after tomorrow. Information about that location can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and that's under the tab that says Announcements. And now, since our lines are full, we better get to the phone lines and talk to some of these people who've been waiting for a little while. Our first caller today is Rick from Roseville, California. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Really like your show. I've got a question. I don't know if this is a really dumb one or not, but I'm curious, when you have some of the old tribes that end in ites, Israelites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Amalekites, Canaanites, I'm wondering what the ites part of that is, if it's something that's just eluding me that's obvious or something that has some kind of other meaning to it.
No, it's just obvious. It means people from that nation, as we might say, Germans, Americans, Britons, and so forth. They all kind of end with the same sound. We're referring to the nationality of those people, and that's the suffix "ites" when attached to these Hebrew names or other Middle Eastern peoples is simply referring to people who are of that nationality.
Okay. That was the whole question.
All right, Rick. All right. Thanks for calling. You too. All right. Our next caller is Brett from Nevada City, California. Brett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks
Brett?
So much for taking my call.
Hi.
My question is on the Eastern Orthodox Church. I've been hearing a lot about the Eastern Orthodox Church lately, and most recently I heard that Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man, converted to Eastern Orthodoxy. And just curious what you know and what your take is on the Eastern Orthodox Church.
Well, the Eastern Orthodox Church is considered one of the churches that are a valid branch of Christendom, like the Roman Catholic or like the Coptic or like the Assyrian churches or whatever. The Eastern Orthodox Church is a church that was defined separately from the Roman Catholic after it was in the 11th century. I think it was about 1054 AD. Until that time, the Western Church and the Eastern Church were pretty much joined. They were part of the Western and Eastern empires. And, Constantine, the emperor, had moved the capital of Rome from Rome to Constantinople, which is now Istanbul. And Constantinople became sort of the, not only the political, but a very important religious center for Christianity. In addition to Rome, these cities were at one point somewhat in competition with each other for setting orthodoxy for the whole church, and they had some differences. And eventually, the Eastern churches around Constantinople and the Western church centered in Rome kind of parted company. Now, I almost said the Eastern Church separated from Rome, but that would be something the Eastern Church would not like me to say, because Eastern Orthodox people say they are the original church and that the Western Church departed from them. And the Roman Church would say, no, we're the original church, and the Eastern Church departed from us. So there's still a disagreement even about who departed from whom. But, you know, there's not such a great difference between the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox. I mean, there are some differences, and that's why they split. But when you compare either of the two with what we might call evangelical Christianity, evangelical churches, there's such a great difference between evangelical churches and both the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox Church that the latter two seem almost identical. Some of the things that divided them were pretty small matters, it seems to me. For example, the Eastern Orthodox don't have statues, and the Roman Catholic Church does have statues. But in place, now that might be a big issue if the Eastern Orthodox didn't have any images at all, but they do. They have images, they just don't have statues. They have what they call icons. And these are just pieces of wood with pictures of saints painted on them. And they venerate these icons just like the Roman Catholics do with their statues. So, you know, it's not as if one of these groups practices what appears to be idolatry with images and the other one doesn't. They both have images. It's just the Eastern Orthodox have flat painted images on pieces of wood, and the Roman Catholic Church has three-dimensional statues. Now, of course, the differences between the churches are greater than that. There are some theological differences. In some ways, the Eastern Orthodox would be closer to my views than the Roman Catholic, but not in all ways. I don't really gravitate toward either of these branches of the church. Obviously, my beliefs, you know, are connected some considerably more with the Reformation, which came out of the Western Church. The Eastern Church never had a Reformation. But the Western Church did. So in the Western Church, the church divided into Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox. And then at a later time, the Roman Catholic divided into Roman Catholic and Protestant. So you've got in Europe, West and East, you've got Roman Catholic, you've got Protestant, you've got Eastern Orthodox. And the Protestant differs from the other two in ways that the others resemble each other considerably. They're very liturgical. But that doesn't mean they aren't Christian. It does mean that their style of worship and many of the things they believe are, to my mind, things that are not, would not be edifying to me. They apparently are edifying to people who practice them. Sort of like all the genuflecting and so forth at the Roman Catholic Church, I don't find it particularly edifying, but obviously people raised in that tradition do. So I can't expect everyone to be like me. But I would not be attracted to either the Roman Catholic or the Eastern Orthodox Church, partly because of their liturgy. Now, the Eastern Orthodox Church does have some doctrinal differences, and in some cases I'd be closer to their views, because the Roman Catholic Church followed Augustine, and the Eastern Church did not follow Augustine. And therefore, there's a number of Augustinian doctrines that you find in the Western Church, both the Catholic and the Protestant Western Church, on the one hand. And you don't find them in the Eastern Orthodox. But, you know, if you really want a thorough analysis of the Eastern Orthodox Church, I would not be the man to give it. I haven't studied it out as much as some people have. What I've learned from it has simply convinced me that it's not something that would attract me. I don't consider it to be the true church any more than I consider that any other church is the true church. I think the true church is the body of Christ made up of all true Christians, and they don't belong to any liturgical or institutional group. Although you will find true Christians in, I think, the Roman Catholic Church and in the Protestant churches and in the Eastern Orthodox Church. In other words, when Hank Hanegraaff became Eastern Orthodox, I don't consider that that was any kind of a compromise of him being a Christian, because Eastern Orthodoxy embraces essentially Christian doctrine, just like Roman Catholic and Protestant do. But every group, every church has its traditions, and I'm not beholden to any traditions. I'm not saying I don't have any. I do have some, I'm sure. I just don't know what they are. But I don't have any loyalty to any group's traditions. And I'm sort of a sola scriptura kind of a guy. You know, just if I find it in Scripture, then I know that God ordained it. And if I don't, then I don't. And that neither the Roman Catholic nor the Eastern Church quite have that same commitment. They have their traditions and their rituals and things like that that aren't found in Scripture, but probably are not all harmful. I mean, I think we in the West who are Protestants are familiar probably more with the harmful traditions that we consider to be harmful in the Catholic Church. If we were in the East and we were Protestants, we'd probably find a similar number of traditions that we'd object to there. But, you know, I just don't recommend membership in an institutional church of either of those types.
Okay, well, that's very helpful. Thanks for your time.
All right. You'll have to ask Hank for a more thorough treatment of his reasons for converting. And I know he's talked about it quite a bit on his radio show, but I haven't listened to his show for a little while, so I haven't heard all of his explanations.
All right. Thanks, Steve.
All right. I appreciate your call. Thanks for calling, Brett. All right. My computer must be messing up, or my internet, because I hit the hang up button, and it didn't hang up. There's something going on here. Okay, I think the call screen hung up for me. Yeah, my computer still shows that active. Okay, we got that worked out, I think. All right, let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Steve from Bellevue, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you for taking my call. So I've got a couple questions. First is, where is the Ark of the Covenant? I know the Ethiopian Jews think they've got it. Other Jews think it's buried somewhere in Israel. And Revelation seemed to say that John saw it in heaven. And do you think it exists, or why should we even care?
Well, first of all, what John saw in heaven would be a vision. He wouldn't have seen the original Ark of the Covenant that Moses made in heaven.
Okay.
In the book of Revelation, John saw lots of things in heaven that correspond with the tabernacle on earth, including lampstands and altar of incense and things like that, and the Holy of Holies too. However, what John was seeing, I think, is the spiritual counterparts of those things that Moses was told to make according to the pattern that he saw on the mountain. As far as the physical ark, it's the Ethiopian church actually that claims that they have it in a church. It's interesting that it would be a church rather than Jews who have the custody of it, but Ethiopian Christians claim that it's in a particular church in that they keep under lock and key. This church has no windows, and no one's allowed to go in there. At least ordinary people aren't, so we can't really go in there and see if it's there. But for, I guess, some centuries, they've claimed that it's there. Is it? Who knows? I mean, I don't know. Now, as far as being in Jerusalem, there was a Ron Wyatt, a now deceased amateur archaeologist, claimed that he saw the Ark of the Covenant in a cave in Jerusalem. But that, you know, no one else has been able to confirm that. And it seems like if he was right, given that clue, other people would have found it and exhumed it. So the fact that they haven't makes me question that. The Jews have a tradition that before the Babylonians destroyed the temple in 586 B.C., that the ark was removed by Jeremiah the prophet. And we know that Jeremiah went down to Egypt to escape the repercussions of the death of Gedaliah in Jerusalem and the, you know, the redress that Babylon would bring. And so the Jews have a tradition that Jeremiah took the ark down to Egypt. But that's not confirmed, and we don't have any way of knowing if that's true or not. Now, your last part of your question was, should it matter to us? And the answer is no. The Ark of the Covenant would be an interesting relic to see, just like King Tut's tomb or any other ancient relic. But there's really nothing about the Ark of the Covenant that would have any sacred value to a Christian, because it's the Ark of an older covenant. And we've never been part of that covenant. That was the covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And Christ has made a new covenant. And so people like you and I have never been part of the old covenant because we didn't live long enough ago. The old covenant came to an end in the first century. And Christ brought a new covenant to replace it. Jeremiah actually predicted that such a change would occur. Of course, Jeremiah 31 mentions that there'd be a new covenant that God would make. But more than that, in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 16, Jeremiah says, "Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increase in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more." In other words, Jeremiah predicts a time when the ark of the covenant will be irrelevant. And no doubt he's talking about the same time that he's also speaking of in Jeremiah 31, when he talks about the new covenant. The Ark of the Old Covenant, like I said, it'd be a very interesting museum piece. And I wouldn't, you know, if it was in a museum on the, in this part of the world, I'd probably visit it and take a look at it. But it wouldn't have any religious significance to me for the simple reason that it belonged to a different religion, Judaism. And it's that's not the religion. I've never been in the Jewish religion.
Yeah.
You know, it's like seeing some artifact from, you know, any other religion that I've never been a part of. It's interesting. Of course, God did ordain it at one time when that religion was the one he was standing behind. But since he's made a new covenant, the ark and the trappings of the old covenant, including the temple and the tabernacle and all that, those no longer have relevance to people under the new covenant.
Great answer. I like that. A lot more than I thought I was going to get, so it's perfect. I got one more
all
question.
Right.
I'm sensitive to your time, but I've listened to a Catholic layman. He was complaining about the Pope. The Pope is no longer opposed to capital punishment, and so he justifies it by saying we've evolved from that. And so this guy was concerned that he's going to evolve to accept homosexual marriage and a bunch of other liberal stuff from churches here.
Now, you said the Pope is no longer opposed to capital punishment. Do you mean that he no longer supports it?
He no longer supports it. Yeah, I said that.
Yeah, before. Okay. Okay, yeah, because Catholic Church has always accepted capital punishment. Well, I mean, it's just in keeping with the Roman Catholic history that the religion does go through lots of changes. And that's because the popes, you know, are not infallible. And because they're not infallible, they have opinions. And sometimes their opinions become official when they speak ex cathedra and they have the support of the College of Bishops. Other times, popes just have a private opinion that doesn't become official Catholic doctrine. So the present pope might have a private opinion where he does not favor capital punishment. If he does, he's certainly out of step with the official practices of the Catholic Church in the past. But whether his opinion about it will become official Catholic doctrine, I don't know. And,
yeah.
You know, and the idea that he could later, you know, be sympathetic toward homosexuality or toward other things that the Catholic Church has opposed, well, there's no guarantees. When your church is not tied directly to the scripture, but is tied to tradition that evolves through the agreement of the College of Bishops and the popes, then there's no, you know, all bets are off what that group is going to believe 10, 20, 100 years from now. I mean, certainly the Catholic Church teaches many things as official doctrine now that they didn't teach, let's say, in 500 A.D. or in 1500 A.D. They change. They add things. They subtract things. And so even Vatican II, which was in modern times, was a Catholic council where they changed things that were in Vatican I. And Vatican I was an important official document of the Catholic doctrine, but they changed some of it in Vatican II. For example, previously, Protestants were considered to be apostates, you know, considered to be lost because they're not part of the Catholic Church. But in Vatican II, they changed that and said, no, if they don't know any better, they can still be saved. They're just separated brethren, you know. So the doctrines change. By the way, Protestant doctrines change too, but biblical doctrines don't. And
Right. Therefore,
we need to hitch our wagon to the Bible and not to a pope or an institutional church of any kind, because you never know. You might just get the doctrines down under your belt, and suddenly they'll all change.
Yeah. Great. Steve, thanks again for your help. I appreciate it.
All right. I appreciate your call, Steve. Thanks for joining us. All right. We'll talk next to David from Dallas, Texas. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. I wanted to know what your do you believe that I'm a Protestant believer in Christ? I'm a Christian. I'm not a denominational type person like you were speaking of earlier.
Yeah.
And I think that's the way to be, because I think there's Christians in every, you can find them in every denomination.
Sure.
Like you said, but in chapter 17, do you believe that that is a true depiction of what the Catholic Church being exposed
chapter seven,
there?
Chapter 17 of what?
Revelation.
Oh, Revelation 17?
Yeah. That's a pretty popular chapter.
The Great Harlot. The Great Harlot. There are many Protestants who have believed that the Great Harlot is the Roman Catholic Church. The Reformers believed that. Lots of prophecy teachers suggest that this is true. My approach to the whole book of Revelation would put this chapter in a different kind of context than to see it as the Roman Catholic Church. I actually see it as related to something actually earlier than the Roman Catholic Church. But there are so many different views of Revelation, and each one, a lot of people are emotionally attached to the one they hold, that I wouldn't really want to go into great detail for, defending my particular view of who Babylon the Great is, the great harlot, against all takers. Although I could if I had time, and I have in my book, if you're interested, I have a book I wrote on Revelation called Revelation Four Views, a parallel commentary. But I would just say I don't see it as a reference to the Catholic Church, but there are very many Protestants throughout history who have seen it that way.
Yeah. Well, that is, seems to be the prevalent interpretation of it these days, like you said. But I just wanted specifically to hear what you would say about it. So thank you very much.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you.
Yeah.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Jim from Phoenix, Arizona. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good afternoon.
Hi. Yes.
From what I've seen and heard over the years, demonic activity has really gotten a big foothold in this country, in the schools, in the churches, in the government, all different levels. In your opinion, what should the regular churches and the home churches be doing to educate people about demonic activity and delivering people using exorcism and special services? What should the church be doing to counteract the demonic activity, which seems to be permeating all areas of our country?
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you, I share your assessment. I think that much of what is happening in this country can only be explained in terms of demonic activity, for the simple reason that people who are otherwise seemingly normal, intelligent people are just blind to things that are so obvious that a child should be able to see them. I mean, the fact that people don't know any longer what marriage is. They don't know what gender they are in some cases. I mean, these are things that people never had serious doubts about, and these are fundamental things. I mean, there never was a generation before ours that reshaped the whole definition of marriage, and yet marriage has been fundamental to society from the beginning of time. So I mean, it's like suddenly we don't know what it is anymore. Suddenly we don't. There are people who don't know whether they're a boy or a girl, and society isn't quite sure either. And they say, well, just go with whatever they want to be. This is this and very many other things. Certainly the whole convoluted views of what justice is. Social justice, for example, usually means whole groups of people being responsible for injustices done to other whole groups of people, even though these modern groups weren't around when these things were being done. I mean, obviously, real justice means if you do a bad thing, you should be punished for it. If you don't do a bad thing, you shouldn't. That's justice, and everybody's always known that, at least Christians have. But people don't understand these things anymore because we're living in a time of great deception. And the Bible says it's the devil that deceives the whole world. So I believe that it's the demonic powers unleashed. Now you say, what should the church do about it? Well, there is such a thing as exorcism, but not everyone who's deceived by the devil is demon possessed. Exorcism would be appropriate in the specific cases that you encounter people who have been demon possessed. But in saying that there's a lot of demonic activity, that doesn't mean that everybody's demon-possessed. The demons are involved in at many levels in corrupting and blinding and deceiving our society. And it seems to me that the counteraction for the demonic lies would be the truth. And I think what the church needs to do is preach the truth and preach it very vigorously and robustly from Scripture and counter the lies. And the truth is much more powerful than many people think. Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And, you know, it was a few verses later, he told the Pharisees that they were of their father, the devil, and they're the ones who were opposed to him. And he said, yeah, well, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I believe that the church used to speak the truth, and our society used to know the truth. That is, our society was influenced by biblical truth, by Christian truth. And when it was, there was sanity. Not everyone was a Christian, but people knew enough about Christian truth to not be led away by the most transparent lies. But we really have a bunch of people today who have no idea which end is up, spiritually speaking, or morally speaking. And that being so, I think the church has definitely dropped the ball. And if they're going to pick it up again, they're going to have to start robustly teaching the truth of Scripture and making disciples of the nations. I appreciate your call, brother. I'm going to have to take a break here because a couple of our stations leave us at this point, at the half-hour point. We have another half hour of broadcasting. Hope you'll stay with us if you're listening to such a station that carries it, which is most of them. If your station doesn't carry the second half hour, you can go to our website or get the app from our website, thenarrowpath.com, and that carries the whole program. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to thenarrowpath.com. You can donate, but everything is free there at thenarrowpath.com. So please stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll come back and take some more calls for another half hour.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're taking your calls for another half hour. We've just completed our first half hour. We have one more left, and our lines are open for you. You know, the first half hour, we were just, wall-to-wall with calls. Right? We came on the air a half hour ago with our lines full, and calls were coming in through the whole half hour, and we took them all. And now, just after the break, there's no calls waiting. So if you're interested in joining us, you can get right through if you call this number. 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. As I said, if you call now, you can get right through. Call with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Or if you have a different viewpoint from the host, and I know many of you do, call in and we'll talk about it. Don't be afraid. This is not a scary situation. This is a safe place. You know, university campuses have to have set aside safe places where you can actually disagree, where you can actually state an alternate opinion. There aren't many safe spaces on the university campus, but if you're not in those safe spaces and you speak a contrary opinion to the normative view, you're a hater and all of that stuff. You're not a hater if you disagree with me. This program is a safe space. You can call to disagree, and we'll have a cordial conversation. The number, 844-484-5737. Everett from San Pablo, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, mother like Steve. Normally, I like to wait, but because you gave the appeal to call in for those who had open lines, I called again. Thank you for
See, you got
call.
Right through. Question. Got right through.
Yeah, right through. Yes, sir. My question, a couple of questions. Number one is out of Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was being tempted, and the devil had showed him the kings of the world in a moment of time. And so so how was he able to show him all of this in a moment of time? Or what was meant by this? Because Christ was on the mountain. Was he overseeing a particular area, or was it just when it says all the kingdom of the world in a moment of time? I want to get your take on what you think that meant.
You know, I'm of the opinion that when Satan was tempting Jesus, there was an element of visions being used, where when Jesus was taken to the pinnacle of the temple, I think in his mind's eye, he was taken there. I think he kind of had a vision that the devil pictured to him standing on the pinnacle of the temple and saying, you know, if you go there and you jump down, you're, you know, this is something that, you know, you can prove you're the Son of God. Likewise, when he showed him the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, obviously there could not have been any place in Israel, no mountain tall enough that you could stand on and see all the kingdoms of the world. Nor, in my opinion, did they go and fly around the earth in an instant, you know, faster than the speed of light. You know, I don't think that happened. I believe this is all visionary. Jesus was experiencing temptation, and temptation largely happens in your mind. And it often happens by you having images of pictures of what you would are contemplating doing. You know, remember Jesus talked about, you've heard that it was said you should not commit adultery, but I say if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he commits adultery in his heart. The temptation begins in the heart, and you begin to have, you know, images in your mind and things like that. And if you act on those, you end up sinning. But if you if it's just a temptation, then the images are there to try to allure you. And I think that I don't think Jesus was traveling around the world or even traveling to Jerusalem. He was in the wilderness of Judea. I don't think he and the devil took a long hike to Jerusalem and climbed up on the top of the temple and looked down, and the devil said, okay. I mean, I don't think Jesus would follow the devil around. But I think the devil was given permission to introduce these temptations to Jesus. And although it's not made very clear, it seems to me that these things happened in Jesus' mind. The devil introduced them to his mind. And the reason for that view, among others, is not only the realisticness of it, but also the fact that the Bible says Jesus was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. Now, I don't think I'd be very tempted if the devil showed up and said, let me take you somewhere and show you something I want you to do, because I'd know that's the devil, you know? I'd say, hey, you know, I may be susceptible to temptation sometimes, but not when I know it's you and you're making the suggestion, you know? If the devil shows up and say, hey, I'm the devil, I'm here to ruin your soul, just do what I say, just sign on the dotted line, I don't think very many Christians would do that. I don't think Jesus would be tempted very much that. But what the devil does, he comes and suggests things to our mind. He puts suggestions and pictures in our mind, and that's how we're tempted. And it's more subtle than him just standing there in front of us. Sure, the story is told that the devil came to him, and the devil said this, and Jesus said that. You kind of get the picture of two individuals standing out there in the desert, Jesus and the devil looking at each other and talking to each other. But if his temptation was like ours, we should, I think, rather understand that the devil came to him the same way he comes to us. I've never seen the devil, but he certainly has come to me with temptations before, and there have been suggestions that were the very words of Satan, I'm sure, or one of his demons, you know, that, and I think that that's how it happened. I think in Jesus' mind, the devil kind of introduced the picture of all the nations of the world, and that Jesus could have those if he would just go the devil's way, submit to the devil like everyone else did. I mean, after all, Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and others, you know, they were pagans, and the devil said, I give the kingdoms of the world to anyone I want to, so you just go my way, you submit to me, and, you know, I can give them to you. And, you know, many Christian commentators think that Jesus was just weighing his options there. How was he going to conduct his ministry? Was he going to try to get power? Because he was, by the way, he was, of course, destined to rule the nations with a rod of iron, the Bible says. But was he going to do that the ordinary way that the devil's people sought power? Or is he going to go God's way? And so I think the story is told in a way that maybe gives the impression, though it doesn't actually say, that Jesus and the devil were looking at each other, talking to each other. I think it's probably more that his temptations were like ours. It's much more tempting that way. When you think it's your own mind, you see, your guard would be up. If the devil showed up and said, let me tempt you a little bit here, you'd say, wait a minute. Hey, I know who you are. Forget it. You know, you'd put your guard up. But you don't put your guard up against your own thoughts as easily. I mean, you should. You should be checking out what's coming into your mind and trying to figure out what source they're coming from. But we typically trust our thoughts or let them run free without putting up barriers to them. And that makes mental temptations much more dangerous and much more easy to succumb to. And I think Jesus, who is tempted like we are, probably had temptations of that kind like we do in the mind.
Gotcha. Sound very reasonable. And okay, I got some, that sounds very, very doable for me, okay? The other question is out of Romans chapter 6. when Paul says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death.
Yeah.
And so, so in this text, what is your take on this particular text? Because I know the Bible speaks of several different kinds of baptisms, and this one here, this baptism into Jesus Christ,
Your voice is cutting out in my headphones. I don't know if I've got a bad connection or if you do, but I'm missing some of the words in your sentence. You're talking about Romans 6. You're talking about Romans 6 and verse 4, where Paul says, therefore we were baptized with him, or actually verse 3, do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ, Jesus were baptized into his death? Okay, so what is your question about that?
That baptism there, is that a reference to water baptism, in your opinion, or is that a reference to the Holy Spirit identifying you with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection through a spiritual baptism?
Well, I think that Paul is referring to water baptism, but I don't think that Paul thinks of water baptism as something that is devoid of the Spirit's action. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, that by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, meaning into the body of Christ. We were baptized into the body of Christ. Of course, in the first century, they would understand that to be through water baptism. But Paul said it was the Holy Spirit, no doubt at the time of our water baptism, who placed us or baptized us or immersed us into the body of Christ. Now, so it is a, I believe it's a spiritual thing that's depicted in an outward ritual. I believe that his readers would probably understand him to be referring to their water baptism. But he is saying that it's related to something spiritual. There was a spiritual thing the Holy Spirit did. You've died with Christ. You've been given new life in Christ. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And you depict that ritually by being buried and rising again. And that's what baptism is, a picture of burial and resurrection. So, although I think Paul is referring to water baptism, says we're baptized into his death and raised and so forth, he is doing so including, you know, the larger vision that he has, I think, of baptism being that which brings you into the body of Christ. And that's a work of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit, in a sense, baptizes us into the body. Now, I don't consider that to be the same thing as being baptized in the Holy Spirit. To be baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ is a different thing than being baptized by Christ into the Holy Spirit. And remember, John the Baptist said, Jesus, the one coming after me, will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So, and he said, that's I baptize with water, but he that comes after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, like water, is that which we're baptized in by Jesus. Jesus baptizes us in the Holy Spirit like John baptized us in water. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ or into the body of Christ. So, you know, there's several different aspects of the usage of baptism in the New Testament. You've got water baptism, which is the ritual that that communicates that the Holy Spirit has placed you in the body of Christ, that you now are no longer associated with your old life. You've died and risen into Christ, and that's a work of the Spirit depicted by water baptism. But then being baptized in the Holy Spirit is another thing, because, for example, in Acts chapter 8, we read that Philip baptized his converts into Christ, in the name of Christ, in water. And then later, Peter and John came down and laid hands on them. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit. So there's different aspects of baptism. And you can be baptized into Christ. You can be baptized in water. You can be baptized in the Holy Spirit. These are all terms the Bible uses for not exactly the same concept. But all those concepts are associated with getting saved, I think, and becoming a Christian.
Wow. Okay, thank you very much for the explanation. I really appreciate your time and your answers, Steve. Thank you so much.
Okay, Everett, thank you. Thank you for your call. Our next caller is Charles from Napa, California, and we do have a line open. Actually, it looks like we have two lines open right now. If you'd like to get on before we're done, we've got another 15 minutes approximately, and you can be on the program if you call 844-484-5737. Charles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, well, hello.
Hi.
Before I tell you what I want to talk about, Faust made a big mistake. You know, he signed a contract with the devil and to be forever young, and in the end, it didn't turn out to be too good for him. Anyway, God knows the future of everyone. Isn't that correct?
I believe that. There are Christians who have a different view called openness theology, and they wouldn't affirm that. But I believe that God knows the future of everyone, yes.
Well, the reason I say that is then there is predestination.
Because well, what are you calling predestination?
Those that are saved, the Calvinist St. Augustine.
I know the people who use the term. I'm just wondering what you mean by predestination.
Well, that only so many people are saved, and the others aren't.
Well, as I understand it, Calvinism teaches that God, before the foundation of the world, determined by a unilateral choice to save some and not to save others. That's different than saying he knew who would be saved and who would not be saved. God determined whom he would sovereignly choose to save and the ones that he would sovereignly not choose to save. That's not really what the Bible teaches. The Bible does, I believe, teach that God knows who's going to be saved. But just like I might know something's going to happen that I have really no absolute control over, I'm not determining that it'll happen. I just know it's going to happen. And that's so there's a difference between foreknowledge and predestination.
God has complete control. He doesn't intervene when someone is not going to be saved.
How do you know?
So, in the way I think of it, there
well,
is.
Wait, no, how do you know? How do you know he doesn't?
How we know he doesn't?
Yeah.
Well, that's true. I don't. No one knows.
Okay. Well, I think I do because the Bible says, I called and you did not answer. Or Jesus said, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you didn't want to. So he's talking about he did intervene. He did call them. He did try to gather them. He's intervening, but they don't come. So there is free will, and God does send out his general call to everybody, and that's intervening. I mean, if he didn't call, then we wouldn't have anything to respond to. If we do become Christians, it's because God put out the call first, and that's his intervention. But he puts out the call to everyone who hears the gospel, and yet not everyone who hears the gospel is saved. So God does try to save people who are not saved. Jesus said, God said in Ezekiel 33:11, turn at my reproof, for why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his evil way and live. That's what God wants, but not all wicked people do turn. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter said, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But of course, not all do. So God desires for all men to be saved, and that's stated a number of times in Scripture, but not all are. So there's got to be another will in addition to God's.
Well,
that's involved.
You just said something. Not all are.
Right.
So
not all get saved. Not all repent.
Yeah.
But he wants them to. He wants them to.
Yeah. Well, I don't believe in predestination, but I was just thinking about this, your quotes from the Bible are correct, and I do believe that everyone has the opportunity to be saved because we have free will.
Right. But God can know things are going to happen without being the one who's determining that they will happen. I mean, to a lesser degree, people can even do that. We can know our children so well that we know if you give them the choice between candy and broccoli, they'll choose the candy. But we're not determining that choice. We just know they're going to do that. Now, God knows far more than we do what people are going to do, but I'm saying that the mere knowing of what someone's going to choose doesn't mean that you are making them make that choice or that you're determining that they'll make that choice. And this is where Calvinism differs from what the Bible teaches. Calvinism teaches that God is the one who determines who will believe and who will not believe. And that's not the same thing.
Why did Calvin believe this?
He was Augustinian. Augustine taught it.
Yeah, well, why did Augustine
Augustine taught it because he was a Greek philosopher who became a Christian. And he merged what's called Neoplatonic philosophy with Christian theology. And he was the first one. He was the first one who had any real influence in the church in history who introduced the idea that God is the one making all the decisions, that he believed, and Calvinists believe, that if you don't have God making all the decisions, somehow you're depriving him of what they call sovereignty. Now, the Bible doesn't use the word sovereignty, but if we want to talk about the sovereignty of God, we should recognize that sovereignty doesn't mean that someone who's sovereign determines everything that happens. A sovereign simply has, the word sovereign means someone has the right to do whatever he wants to do. Now, if a man is a king, he's a sovereign over a nation, that doesn't tell you if he's going to determine everything that happens or not. He might, if he wants to micromanage everything, if he wants to be a tyrant and tell people when they can go to bed and what they can have for dinner and lunch and breakfast and who they can marry and how many children they can have. A king, I guess, if he has the power to do it, he can do that to people. But that's not what makes him sovereign. It's his choice to do that or not. If he wants to give lots of freedom, if he wants to give a lot of freedom of movement and choice to his people, that could be a sovereign choice he makes too. Sovereignty just means he has the right to do what he wants. It doesn't mean that he micromanages everything.
Right. Well, Neoplatonism obviously came after Plato's death, when you call it Neo. And I don't know what the connection is between that and St. Augustine.
Well, St. Augustine was a Neoplatonist philosopher. Everyone knows. Everyone agrees on that. I mean, I'm not saying that.
Yeah.
He had been a Manichaean. Before he was a Christian, he had been a Manichaean, which was a heresy. The church fathers wrote against Manichaeanism. In fact, for many centuries, Manichaeanism was condemned by Christians because it was a form of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism grew out of Greek philosophy and Neoplatonism and so forth. So, I mean, there's a lot of different strains of non-Christian philosophy and thinking that influenced Augustine to modify what the church had always taught on these subjects. All the church fathers before him taught that man has free will and that God does not determine who gets saved and who does not. But Augustine is the one who changed that, and Calvin was an Augustinian.
Yeah, okay. As far as hell is concerned, where does the theory of hell come from?
I
hear many Christians. Some Christians say there isn't any hell.
There is. There is a hell. I mean, it depends on what you're calling hell. If you're referring to a place of final judgment and punishment for the wicked after the day of judgment, we find that in Revelation chapter 20, that there's a great white throne judgment. It says all whose names were not found written in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire would be what I would call hell. It's the place of punishment of the lost after they are judged on the last day. There's a word in the Greek called Hades, which has unfortunately been translated hell in the older translations of the Bible. However, it doesn't really refer to the place of final judgment for the wicked. Hades is just a general term for the place where dead people go, good and bad. They all go to Hades. And so it's not really the same thing as what we call hell. But sadly, in the older translations of the Bible, Hades was translated by the word hell. But hell is in the Bible. I mean, the real hell, the place where people go when they've been judged and found lost, they go into the lake of fire, and that's in Revelation chapter 20. Listen, I'm running out of time, but I've got other calls to take. Let me take another caller here. Looks like it's Tatiana from Boise, Idaho. Am I pronouncing your name correct?
That's really close.
Okay.
Tatiana.
Tatiana, okay. Listen, we only have a few minutes, to go for it. Take it.
Yeah.
Take it away.
I just have a quick question about a passage in the Bible. It's Hebrews 10:26. I'm driving, so I can't read it. So I was wondering if you could just read it and maybe talk about it.
Yeah.
While I'm off the air. Is that okay?
All right, sure. Be glad to.
Okay,
thanks for your call.
So
okay. Hebrews 10:26 says, "For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remaining a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." This has mistakenly been thought to be saying that if a Christian sins again after they've become a Christian, that the sacrifice of Christ has been nullified. Because he says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, that is, after we're Christians, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And since Christians are thinking, well, I'm saved by the sacrifice of Christ, but if there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, then I can't be saved because the sacrifice of Christ has somehow been nullified or neutralized or something by my sinning. That's not what the writer is saying. He's writing to Jewish Christians, many of whom are tempted to, and some already have, departed from Christianity, go back to Judaism and the temple sacrifices. And in Judaism, people didn't have to really live that godly as long as they could go to the temple and offer an animal sacrifice. So they could kind of live in their disobedience to God and then go on a regular basis and offer sacrifices. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying to these people, you Jews who were Christians and going back to Judaism, and this is clearly his audience. You just read the whole book of Hebrews. It's clear he's writing to Jewish Christians who are thinking of falling away. And there's like five different passages in Hebrews that warn strongly against them doing so. They're thinking about leaving Christ, going back to a life of really not obeying God, but trying to cover that with animal sacrifices. And he said, if you do that, you're going to find there doesn't remain any sacrifice. The temple sacrifices are defunct, and therefore there does not remain any sacrifice for sins. And that's what he's saying in verse 26, as he said it in verse 18 of the same chapter. He quotes from Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 10, verses 16 through 17, the last line of which is, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Then the author of Hebrews says, now where there is remission of these, meaning where God's remitted the sins and lawless deeds, and he remembers them no more, where there's remission of those things, there no longer remains an offering for sin. So he says the same thing in verse 18 as in verse 26, there remains no sacrifice for sin. What he says in verse 18 is clear. The new covenant has removed any need for old covenant sacrifices. Once God has forgiven our sins once and for all, there's no need to keep going back to the temple and offering more sacrifices. That's the main theme of the opening verses in chapter 10. So what the writer is talking about is if you're going to go back to the Jewish temple, you're going back to a system that God doesn't acknowledge anymore. There's a new covenant. The old covenant has been superseded by the new covenant. The sacrificial system is over. God has done something better to deal with our sins. He's sacrificed Christ once and for all for our sins, so there's no more sacrifices for sins in the temple. Now, the Jews were still offering them, but they were rejecting Christ, and God was not accepting those. God doesn't want people to go to the temple and offer sacrifices, is what he's saying. God's done with that. There remains no sacrifice for sins as far as God is concerned. And he repeats it there in verse 26. So if we, who are Christians and have known the truth, if we sin willfully, or that means if we go back and rebel against God, determined, on purpose, we want to apostatize from Christ, well, then if you're going back to the temple system and you think that's going to cover, it's not. There doesn't remain any sacrifice for sins there. There's nothing there for you. And that's what he's saying there. He's not saying that the sacrifice of Christ doesn't exist anymore if you stumble and sin. But he is saying that if you deliberately choose a life of sin again and you're planning on going to the temple for sacrifices, there's not anything there that'll work for you. God doesn't observe or recognize those sacrifices anymore. Hey, I'm out of time, but I appreciate your call. I hope that clarified something for you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday for an hour each weekday afternoon. We are listener supported. We pay for the time on the radio. Very expensive. If you'd like to help us pay for that time, that's what keeps us on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And just realize that some of the stations we're on aren't producing very much, and we won't be staying on if we don't hear from listeners there.